in Psalm 16, up against mounting adversity, David rejoices in the Lord. And he does so through recounting the blessings of following God in life, further through thoughts of the glory to come after his death. Brother Lucky and I were talking about that just before church. It's wonderful to have a hope beyond now, isn't it? To know that heaven is our home. To be able to truly rest in Him. To know this is not the end. This is just the beginning. This is a small blip on the map. We have all of eternity still ahead of us. I want to approach this psalm with three headings here this morning. From verse number 1, as David is requesting preservation. And then verse 2 through 6, as he's realizing his position. And then verses 7 through 11, as he rejoices in his potential. So this is King David, what most folks call his golden psalm. And I've just titled this, God's Preservation. Let's read together. Psalm 16, verse number 1. This is God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very encouraging passage of Scripture. As we've already this morning focused on and sang about how you are our unchanging God and a sure and steady anchor, we can rest in you. And so, Father, now as we consider this from your word, we ask your blessing upon this time. We, like David, put our trust in you, no matter what comes in this life. Thank you that your goodness extends to us from that position of trust in you, even into the afterlife, as we think about one day being in your presence, in the fullness of joy, that place where there are pleasures evermore. Thank you, Father, for this word, and we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider it. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse number 1, David makes a statement of trust as he requests God to preserve him. He says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And we do not know exactly what was before the king at this time. Several of the Psalms, you can make those kind of connections. This one, not so much. I believe he's in a crisis, given the request that he makes here. I love to read after Warren Wiersbe. He thinks David is not in a crisis. In fact, I'll tell you, Wiersbe says, preserve me doesn't suggest that David was in trouble or in danger. It simply means that he needed God's constant care and oversight so that he might honor the Lord and enjoy all the good things that only God could give him. And so I share both of those perspectives with you to say, wherever you find yourself this morning, in a crisis or not, there's great comfort to be had even in this psalm. And isn't it wonderful to think about how well written God's word is, that it is applicable to all of us across all situations? And then we only think of it likely from the American Southern church perspective. But there are people all over the world using this very same scripture, and it is applicable and helpful in their lives as well. So we praise the Lord for that. I will argue with Wiersbe a bit here, and since he's dead, I'm going to win the argument. Because we do find two issues before David in this chapter. In verse number 1, he's dealing with those, or verse number 4, he's dealing with those who are practicing idolatry. And in verse number 10, he is up against the potential of death. And so he makes a plea for help. And in doing so, we can see just how he handles this situation. I would say to you of verse number one, two simple things. Number one, first, the prayer is simple. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. When I'm dealing with things like the multitude of idol worshipers around me, or when I'm dealing with things like there's a crisis which brings the reality of death ever before me, what do I pray? Here's a great, simple prayer. Pray simply, God, I trust in you. Please preserve me. The Hebrew word used there means to keep, to watch over, to guard. Please keep me. Please watch over me. Please guard over me. I trust in you. This is a very simple prayer, but it is useful and it is powerful. Secondly, I would say that this is a prayer that is confident. It's not just simple, but it is confident. It is foundational. It's built on a great hope. David's request for preservation includes a statement of total reliance. For in thee do I put my trust. I remember when our firstborn son came into the world, as I stood there in that hospital room and held this baby, I just couldn't contain myself anymore. My emotions just went berserk. And, you know, just tears came out just all over me. And I remember Shanae, who really should have been the one being comforted during this time, looked at me and was like, "Are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, I'm great." But all at once, the emotions that came over me was that here is this child that God had blessed me with. And as far as he knew in that time, he fully trusted in me. And it reminded me of my childhood. And there were times in life where I needed not just a God to trust into, but a physical presence to trust into. And do you remember as a little kid that you could reach up to mom or dad's hand and just kind of grab on? And just in that moment, you know, for me, my dad had big hands and I was a little guy, just getting a hold of one finger there. No matter what was going on in the world around me, I felt secure just because I had dad's finger in my hand there. And here we see David bring this into our relationship with God as he says, I put my trust in thee. In you do I trust fully. This is a statement of total reliance. The one true God is his God, his Lord, and David is fully trusting in him. That Hebrew word for trust, so he goes from preserve, watch over me, keep me, to trust, and that Hebrew word is to take refuge. I take my refuge in you, to seek and find a shelter. We often think of trusting God simply as seeking our shelter there, but that word does not mean just that. It means to seek and to find a shelter. God is both of those things at once for you. So this is more than just a request. This is a statement of confident faith. In verses 2 through 6, we find further statements of faith, statements of confidence. David notes his realization of his standing with God. He, in the midst of requesting preservation, realizes his position. And I would pause there and just say to you, church, often the very thing that causes us to be distraught in life as we go through our days is because we do not realize, we do not recognize our position in Christ. David got there in this passage by saying, preserve me. He went to someone higher than himself for help. And by stating where his trust lies, and this led him there. That causes you to have to drop your pride. That causes you to have to drop your reliance upon yourself. That causes you to have to say, to just admit, I can't, but he can. Verse 2, David is talking to himself about himself. You guys ever do that? Said to myself, self. He says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now that seems worded oddly here in the English. As he says, I have said to God, you are my Lord. From the Hebrew, it would more clearly read, I said to Yahweh, or Jehovah, meaning the one true God. So I said to Jehovah, you are Adonai. I said to the one true God, you are Lord. I said to the one true God, you are my master. So what he's saying there is, I said to Jehovah or Yahweh, you are Adonai. We word things similarly in our time. I can say to Shanae, you are my wife. You understand the significance of each of those there. Adonai can designate an earthly Lord as well as God. So when David says this as he does, I said to Jehovah, you are Adonai, he is saying that the God of Israel is his master. God is not only the strong, powerful God in whom he can take refuge, but he is also the one who is able to and does order his life and direct what he should do. And then he goes on to say there, Jehovah, you are Adonai, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Or better said, I have no good past what I have in you. God, you are my God, and I have no good past what I have in you. This is a statement to say that God is his ultimate good. He is the source that makes all other lesser goods possible. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Is that a blessing to you? I love that verse. Why would he? Is he just mean? Is he just vengeful? No. If you ask for bread, he wouldn't give you a stone. If you ask for fish, he wouldn't give you a snake. And even much more does he want for those who put their trust in him. David is declaring here that God is his all. God is his security. God is his satisfaction. God is his one and his only good thing. David is telling himself as he prays that his well-being is totally dependent upon God. Notice Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. James 1:17, we bring this over into the new covenant. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from where? Above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. We like to sing these lines. With whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Matthew, Jesus lays this out a different way. Matthew 16:26. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the route we often take instead. Even subconsciously, not directly meaning to. David lays out here just the exact opposite and most appropriate path. You are the source of all of my good. You are where blessings come from. Why would I dare choose the gains of this world? Why would I dare choose anything in exchange for you, the one true God, who is my master, who brings all the good in my life that I have? No good thing will he withhold from us. David's realized position here in verse 2 is with God as refuge, with God as redeemer and Lord, nothing else can ever mean as much as God does. Our relationship to circumstances, our relationships to self, our relationships to others, even the future, is dependent upon this very thing, our relationship with God. J. Vernon McGee, the old radio preacher, when preaching this passage, illustrated verse number 2 through his grandchildren. I haven't gotten there yet, so I just got to use J. Vernon McGee's illustrations. But he says, I have a little grandson, and you cannot imagine what it means to an old man to have his grandson crawl up in his lap, put his little arms around him and say, you are my grandpa. And all the grandpas said, yeah. It is quite wonderful. And we have a heavenly Father who made us in his image. And I am of the opinion he likes us to come to him and tell him, you are my Lord. Pastor Scotty has lots of grandchildren. How many do you have, Scotty?
Nine.
And I hear about all of them, and they are all very important. And there's a live stream going, so I got to be really careful what I say here. But there's one of his grandsons named Holland who plays football. And Scotty played football in high school and in college. And I hear a lot about Holland. And all of a sudden, when Scotty begins to tell me about Holland and all the touchdowns he scored and how much their team has beaten these other teams, Scotty's chest begins to come out of his shirt here. And he is so proud of this son and grandson in his image who's doing like granddad used to do. I didn't get anything wrong there. What do you think it makes? How does this come across to God for you and I to, now I'm putting physical words on a very spiritual thing, but to hop up in his lap, put our arms on him and say, you're the one true God. You're my God. Verse 3 and 4, we see a contrast between saints and sinners, between God's people and those who serve idols. He says, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Certainly, David's realized position here is that of a saint, one of God's people, those who trust in him and those who serve him. Thus, it follows in verse number 3 that these are those to whom he is drawn. These he is most comfortable around. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. So we ask of ourselves, what about us? Where do we find ourselves at this point in life? Do we love other Christians? Do we find it good and rewarding to be with them? Do we seek their company? Do we find it uncomfortable to be around those who sin openly? Verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Are we troubled by their values, shocked by their desires? Are we outraged by their blasphemies? Or are we at ease around them? Williams says, when we love God as we should, we will love those around us as we should. David's realized position among the saints can be a simple test for us. Those who love God will love the fellowship of those who also love him. Those who find their delight in God will also find delight in those who likewise seek him. This is a reminder, too, for us that we do not live the Christian life alone. Isn't that a great comfort to you? You're not in this fight alone. Sadly, in contrast, in verse number 4, David will have nothing to do with those who do not serve the one true God. You know, in our world, we've gotten sophisticated and we create a third category. But here in verse 3 and 4, we have a good reminder that there are only two categories. There's saints and there's sinners. There's God's people and there's not. There are those who serve God and there are those who do not serve God. There is no in-between. It is easy for us to rationalize in our minds and say, well, they're not bad people necessarily. They just don't hold to God to the same level that I do. But this is not true. The truth is there are no good people. We are all bad. But those who do not serve God are idol worshipers. And David's conclusion here in verse number 4 is that their sorrows will be multiplied. How? I think his conclusion here is that multiplied gods only bring multiplied sorrows. Matthew Henry says, they that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one God too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. Isn't that well said? One God too little, two too many, and hundreds never enough. And David says here at the end of verse 4, I will not take part in their blood sacrifices, nor speak the names of their false gods. Now, this is not his call to be an isolationist. God has left us in this world to be salt and light. But we must be careful not to be defiled by the sins of the world. Be ye therefore not partakers in other men's sins. James 1:27 lays this out for us pretty well. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Anytime a Christian wants to start some sort of benevolence, something to go help those who are in poverty, we use this verse. But we often don't focus much on that very last line, do we? We say, well, what is this? What are you all about? What are you trying to do? Well, I'm trying to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. This is great. But here's this additional part of this verse that we can't leave out. And to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And the truth of the matter is, if we can't keep ourselves unspotted from the world, keep yourself up in verse number 3. If you lean a little too much down into verse number 4, you can't be doing the thing that those in verse number 3 are called to do. James 4:4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We learned this premise as small children. But as we became adults, we got more complicated in our thinking, and we were able to pair this out. You see, now as adults, we'll say, well, I've got friends and I've got acquaintances. And I've got family, and among those friends, I've got some really close friends. And among my family, I've got some really close family. And then there's some family, they're just distant relatives. And then there's some family we don't even claim. But you know, when you were a little kid, and you were playing with friends, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, you weren't quite that universal. You were pretty matter of fact. And you would say, you're my friend, and you're not. Because in your little child mind, you understood that really you couldn't be both. Now, we understand you can have more than one friend. That's not my point. But for some reason, as a child, I remember coming home from kindergarten. This is to my shame. But my uncle or somebody said, oh, kindergarten, you know, was it fun? You know, do you have a girlfriend? And I said, I have 6. So I was a young polygamist. But that's obviously laughable to you because it's not possible. Here's this idea with God. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. You can't be the friend of the world and the friend of God. God won't have it. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to be in the perfect will of God. Well, here he tells us exactly what that looks like. It starts with not being conformed to the world. You see, when you begin to request God's preservation, it will cause you to realize your position. Hopefully, your position is in verse number 3. Here I am among the saints, and I have safety and security. But if you begin to realize I'm actually a little more of the world, I'm more in verse number 4, back yourself up into verse number 3 so you can have the rest of this chapter. David's realized position is with God's people. In verse 5 and 6, he writes of his lot, his portion, his cup, and his inheritance. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The scholars go back and forth on exactly what David is referring to here. Certainly, when we look at terms like portion and lot and lines, they bring to mind the promised inheritance of the land for God's people. Like verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That term, goodly heritage, just means a good inheritance. So he's saying here, the property lines were laid in my favor. And who laid out these property lines? God laid those property lines out, right? So when we think about his portion, that would be the land that his people inherited. And when we say God maintains his lot, we would say, well, that lot is his inherited lot, right? We understand that. But then when you enter in the word cup there, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. This brings into frog in my throat. But frogs don't like coffee, so it works out. This brings into God's provision, portion, cup, daily bread. So I think the best route to go here is not as he's talking about one or the other. He's talking about both. But in the study of the depth of what is being said here, often we miss the most important thing. The portion, the cup, the lines, the land are not his focus. What's his focus in verse 5 and 6? The object in these verses is none of those things. The object is what? The Lord. The clue is there. Whether it's possessions, whether it's land, whether it's lineage, whether it's sustenance, David is saying here, I am content with God. You see, if we're not so careful, we'll take a passage like this and we create ourselves a prosperity gospel and say, well, God, I'm going to have health and wealth and enormous. And there is some of that in the scriptures. I'm for it. I'm proud of how God blesses his people and we get to be the direct recipients of that. I mean, just look around you at this beautiful place. We get to gather for worship. This didn't come cheap. It's comfortable. It's nice. I'm not against that. Some of you, I pray the prayer of Jabez for you and over you. I'm a big fan of that. Lord, increase my boundaries. Lord, increase what you're doing in me and through me. I think that's a wonderful thing. But here is the key to all of that. If increasing you is just so that you can have more, then you've just become an idol and you're stuck in verse number 4. And one God will never be enough and a bunch of gods will be too many. But if your increase, your heritage, your portion, your cup, your lot, if all of this is just more of him, then there will be endless joy for you. God is David's inheritance. God is David's portion. God is David's cup. He says here, God, he is my boundary line. So I have a great inheritance. He's content with all the goodness that he has in his life. And he attributes to this, to his being part of the family of God. Wearsby says, to possess great wealth but not have the Lord is poverty indeed. And to enjoy the gifts but ignore the giver is wickedness indeed. This is David's realized position. All good comes from God. We have a place among God's people. And more so, we have God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This leads him to conclude this psalm, just rejoicing in the potential of what this means. So he begins this psalm, requesting God's preservation. Preserve me, O Lord, in you do I put my trust. That prayer leads him to begin to realize his position in this God in whom he has placed his trust. Realizing his position in the God in whom he has placed his trust causes him to be able to do nothing more but rejoice in the potential of what this means. My pastor was a very charismatic man. He just bubbled over with zeal for the Lord. He used to always say, I'm on the tiptoes of expectation. As he got older, he said, getting old is a state of mind, so I'm just going to stay young. And he said, I'm just going to refuse to get old and die. I'm just going to stay young and keep living. And for many years he did, even as a very old guy. I thought I killed him one time. He was pushing 80 years old, but he still wanted to play in our church softball league. And he was pitching and I was batting. And I'm a big dude. I'm not necessarily perfectly good at softball, but when I do make contact, it's going to go far. It hit him right in the chest. And I thought, oh man, I've killed the preacher. You can kill a deacon or two, but you can't kill the preacher. He grabbed his chest, and he was watching me out of the corner of his eye. No, he was. He waited to make sure I wasn't running. I wasn't. I was just like, oh, what do I do? He picked the ball up and he grinned. He looked at me and threw it at the base and he said, "You're out, big boy." Now then they took him to the emergency room. He had a big bruise on his chest, you know, all that. But he still got me out. I want to live like that. Not getting hit in the chest with softballs, but on the tiptoes of expectation. Rejoicing in the potential. We sang a bit about resting in Him, and we've thought a little this morning about heaven. David, he just goes there here. We're going to end this morning singing "When We All Get to Heaven." What a day of rejoicing that will be. But I'm not waiting till heaven. I'm going to rejoice now in thoughts of what heaven is and what heaven is going to be. Think of this as we read verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, "I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Here in these verses, we find seven terms of rejoicing in response to 10 potential hopes or causes for rejoicing. Now, Tommy, I just messed you up there. I just realized what I've done. But I think go back to the first version of those verses. Go back one set. Yep. All right. And I've just learned how to underline the scriptures on the screen. I hope this can be a help to you guys and we can continue doing this. Seven terms of worship. Verse number 7, he says, "I will bless the Lord." Verse number 8, he says, "I have set the Lord before me." That is worship. Verse number 9, he says three different things there. "My heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, and I rest in hope." Verse number 11 then, he says, "I have fullness of joy and God's pleasures forevermore." And that's where he gets to heaven there, because he talks about in His presence. Now, we're going to go back through those verses again, and I've underlined other verses. 10 potentials that bring him this hope. 7 is the counsel of the Lord. And then he says here, "My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." What he is saying there is, I have a settled heart. When you talk about our reins, we talk about our, we'll call the word intestinal fortitude. This, our guts, we're able to be settled in this instance because of God. Verse number 8, he says, "I have a sure foundation. I shall not be moved." Verse number 9, he says, "I rest in hope." Verse number 10, he says, "I'm not going to hell." Furthermore, he says, "I will not see corruption. Thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer Thou Holy One to see corruption." Now, maybe we have Joel come back and preach us Psalm 16 again. Joel's an Old Testament scholar, so much more than I am. But chapter 16 is a psalm that many will interpret to speak of Christ. And here's a verse to lead you to that. And that's good, and that's okay. I'm giving it to you from David's perspective, as if maybe he wasn't exactly sure that he was prophesying here about the Christ. But you can for sure see the reference there in verse number 10. Right. There are some bad doctrines that come out of verse number 10 about the Christ. And we can talk about that at another time. But nevertheless, in regards to us, in regards to David, in regards to God's people, he rejoices in the hope of the potential that he's not going to go to hell, nor will he see corruption. And then verse number 11, he says, "You will show me the path of life." He says, "I will get to be in your presence." He says, "There will be fullness of joy, and there will be pleasures forevermore." So we see David 7 times rejoicing over 10 potential things. His worship is grounded in his knowledge of God. His doxology is led by his theology. How can I truly worship God? How can I practice biblical worship? Well, first, know your Bible. And then as you come to know the God of the Bible, not the God of this world, not the God that a curriculum will teach you, but the true God of the Bible, you will worship Him as you've never worshiped Him before. And because of David's theology that's guiding his worship, he can rejoice in potential, the hope of that which is still to come. He's requesting preservation, but he can realize his position, leaving him to then rejoice in his potential. When I worked with children, we had a kid's song that we used to sing. It was about the disciples in the ship in the midst of the storm out on the sea, when Jesus said, "Peace, be still, calm the waters." With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm until he takes me home. And then you, sailing, sailing home. Yeah. So Psalm 16:1, David requests preservation. He does this one time. There is only one in whom we truly have preservation, and that's God. There is only one true God. And then verses 2 through 6 and 7 through 11, he declares our position, secures our potential hope. In verses 2 through 6, David gives five examples. So he goes from the one true God to five examples of our position in Christ or in God. If you know anything about biblical numerology, and don't get me wrong, we're not building our doctrine off of biblical numerology, but we find patterns, and they're wonderful to think about here. And in this golden psalm, if you know about psalms and music, the metrics there have numbers involved, and there's numerology here. So he goes from one true God to five statements of our position in Christ or God. What is number five? It is grace. So by grace, we have our positional sanctification. And then in verses 7 through 11, seven times he rejoices over 10 potentials. So he goes from one true God, to five, grace, to seven. Seven is perfection, completion, and then 10 is God's divine order. So seven times he rejoices over potentials with the conclusion of we have the potential for perfect rejoicing within God's divine order. What a golden psalm this truly is. This is our hope. Thomas Brooks says, "Hope can see heaven through the thickest clouds." Does that, every time I say that, it brings to mind a person. I think we all have that person in our lives. And you may be that person, but no matter what, they can sort of see heaven through the thick clouds. And you're sitting there looking at the clouds saying, "Would you help me focus on these thick clouds?" You know, that's where the term came from. You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, church, I want to encourage you this morning to be a little more heavenly minded. We have a hope beyond the grave. We have potential that is out of this world. It is wonderful to think about this trust in God that we can have for his preservation. We have verse 9, 10, and 11 as trust rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 7 and 8 as trust learning from the Lord. Verse 5 and 6 as trust delighting in the Lord. Verse 3 and 4 as trust devoting to the Lord. And verse 1 and 2 is trust relying upon the Lord. Let's stand and pray.